praise you for your goodness. Praise you for how you've already tended to your flock today. And may you continue to do your perfect work, not by might, not by power, not by humanism of any sort, but by your Holy Spirit. Have your way in your people. And we just thank you for the peace of this family. We thank you for the health and what you're doing in our midst, and not only in our midst, but in the midst of our brothers and sisters that are here and there throughout the world. Until you bring us all the glory, you are working in your family for your good, and we praise you for that. Amen. The Statue and the Stone, Part 2, Isaiah 2:11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Since the fall of man, there has been an incessant shadow side, a deep iniquity in the heart of human beings that goes by the name of pride. Self-worship was introduced by the devil, who himself had been overtaken by self-worship and had fallen. And self-worship, pride, there's like a distinction without a difference there. And so this haughtiness that the Lord speaks of here by the prophet Isaiah, this loftiness, self-exaltation, I deserve better, look at me, what's my image, how do people think of me, all those things, even though it's not necessarily a bad thing to have a good reputation, but because of sin, it just pushes it over the edge very easy, and it becomes pride. And there's coming a day when all of that is exposed for what it is, the loftiness, the self-exaltation, the group exaltation, kind of like a Babel thing, in that they all got together and they built for themselves a city, and look at us, and we're untouchables. If a flood ever comes again, we're going to be way up in the heavens, and, you know, That whole groupthink, that pride and arrogance, well, that was definitely humiliated and confused. And that point is coming again. And it connects very well with what we had covered last week in terms of Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we're going to connect the dots here. Because eventually God's going to bring down the full, total loftiness of the human race. And that is when Jesus touches down and reduces to rubble everything that has been built and everything that has been done in an antichrist. That is, in a non-glorifying God sense, everything that's been done to self. And, of course, Satan's there collecting it as worship as well, since he's the prince and power of the age. And as we had saw last week, and we'll be visiting it a couple times today, that great image. And so why don't you throw that image up. And King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this image. And the word image in the Aramaic has a connotation of like a phantom or a delusion. But it's also easily seen as a statue. And this was raised up over time, and then this rock came and brought it down. I was thinking about how God does things disproportionately. He takes something small, something that is you wouldn't think, and brings down this whole image. And it reminded me of David and Goliath. Here you had Goliath, all haughty, all proud, mocking the armies of Israel, mocking the God of the army of Israel. And of course, David heard it and he took umbrage. It's like, well, who is he to be doing that? And so what does David do? He goes out. And so you got this disproportionate match, if you will. But then David doesn't even have to touch him. He just slings a stone, boom, indentation, done, head chopped off. And it's kind of like that same feel you get with that rock that's cut out of the mountain that hits the feet of this image and crushes it and reduces it to absolutely nothing. And so it's just interesting when you see these patterns in the Bible and how God tends to operate. And so let's look again at the dream and the interpretation. It's worth revisiting because this is one of the most, in terms of scope, just such a huge prophecy. And we're in the midst of this prophecy, by the way, I believe. And so I want to revisit it, and then I just want to have three takeaways, like three reflections and responses, some gleanings from the vine of this prophecy of how we need to respond to some of the dangers, some of the potentials in our day and age. So Daniel 2, 36 to 45, this was the dream. Now we will tell, and I had alluded last week, the plural, very like the God in Daniel. Daniel's giving God his due. We will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. Or in other words, there will be some agreements and compacts and treaties. So marriage in that sense. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, so that last iteration or the lowest level of this phantom rule, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So let's revisit. Why don't we put that image back up again? Just revisit here. So there's some things that we can absolutely know. Some things are debated, and then last week I gave my thoughts, so I had prefaced it with these are just my thoughts, there are other thoughts out there, but we know for sure that this is a succession of kingdoms, and it is the human rule from Nebuchadnezzar until the end of time. The golden head being King Nebuchadnezzar, the silver being the kingdom that arises after, an inferior kingdom. And we know from history and from the book of Daniel that would be the Persians and the Medes. And so those things are pretty certain. what is, in my estimation, fairly certain, we got absolute, then we got fairly, is the bronze. The bronze is a more extensive kingdom. It's over the whole known world, as it alludes to there. And that, to me, would be the Greeks, Alexander the Great and his vast empire. And most take it to be the Greek Empire. And then the Greek Empire kind of dissolved. Alexander the Great did not have an heir, and so it was split up in a few different directions. And so this next empire, the legs down to the feet, is that Iron Empire, which would be very likely the Roman Empire. Now, some think that the Medes and the Persians is divided up over the silver and the bronze, and then the Greek is the iron, but that's a stretch, I think. So anyway, so you got the Roman Empire, and this Roman Empire seems to last down through the ages. That iron continues, and iron's the most common element by mass on human earth. It permeates everything, so to speak. And as you get down to the feet, you got this mixture of the iron and the clay. So the whole thing's lopsided. It's a typical human effort where everything's backwards. You want your foundation to be the most solid part, but it just shows you how man has everything backwards. And so my thoughts are that we have cultural divisions here. Up front, you've got the gold and the silver, which are more of Eastern culture. And then there's a transition to Western culture because the Greeks and the Romans are more of that, the Western culture. And so there's a transfer of power. There's a transfer of world influence, if you will, from East to West, Babylon, Persia, and then the Greco-Roman. And the Greco-Roman influence has continued on down into our day and age. And Western culture, by and large, has been a major influencer. And even today, it basically calls the shots of the world. But at the end, you've got this mixture of clay and iron. And these are 10 kings at the very bottom. And it looks like there's some type of, now this is my opinion here, looks like there's some type attempt to unify East and West. In other words, to have a one world system. But these two groups aren't going to mix. You know, they might have an appearance of unity, but this last one world unification of iron and clay it's just not going to continue. And so what happens at the end, where you have this one world, these 10 kings, and this mixture of Eastern, Western, is that that rock comes from the mountain and strikes it. And I believe that's Jesus Christ touching down on planet Earth and taking over, ruling the world, and bringing this thing down. And as it had said here, the way it brought it down is it like it never existed. You couldn't even find it. You know, usually with your precious metals, you can at least recoup that. But it brought the thing down. It was like chaff before the wind. And it was just like, just gone. And so that represents human rule from Nebuchadnezzar all the way down into our day and age. And I believe we're in the day and age of iron and attempts to mix with clay. Because the rise of the East is before us. The rise of China, and now you got the China, Russian, India, a lot of unification happening there. And we're coming back, and I don't know if it's the final iteration, but you certainly do see an East-West tug of war going on right now. And is Antichrist the one who kind of makes that happen? And then in the end, he breaks the thing down, because then you got the kings of the East, 10 kings of the East, that won't stay with the iron, basically. So I know I've thrown a lot out at you, but that's basically the dream and the interpretation. So very important that we keep our gaze lifted heavenward, that we never look to this world for some type of solution to the ills of mankind. And the ills of mankind are multiplying. The sin of the world weighs very heavy on it. The blood is certainly crying out from the ground. You can't have all this violence and warfare and abortions without there being a reckoning. And there's going to be a final reckoning, and the world is being weighed down, and the world can't solve its own problems. The world, by human governance and by treaties and unity and humanistic unity, cannot solve its own problems. The house basically has to be burned down and a new one built up. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I gave a lot more details last week, if you want to listen to part one. But equally important, not only to have hope and to have our hope stirred within us, and he who has his hope in him or her purifies his or herself, but also some things that we could glean here. So number one, reflections and responses. Let us not lose track of this, the divine direction of human history. In verse 37, this was Daniel to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. No one has authority apart from God. Satan does not have authority apart from God. There is no absolute authority except God himself. And God doles out authority. He he delegates authority. And so Satan has authority on loan, human governance. Going way back, we could take it to Nimrod and move it all the way through that image and to the end. It's God who raises up people and sets them right back down. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, and then God blows the thing down, and all the king's horsemen and all the king's men can't get it back together again. And so let's start another one. Now we got a new plan. Now we're going to change the world, and on it goes. So this does not mean in any way that we're anti-government. We just need to see it for what it is. And it's God who's moving the pieces. And if we take the whole east to west configuration, he's the one that's moving each side of the board. And eventually he's going to he's going to finish off. There's going to be his end game with the return of his son. In fact, we see that in Psalm chapter 2, where probably the best political commentary on human governance is Psalm chapter 2, where all the kings and all the princes get together, and they're at least unified in one thing, that we want nothing to do with his rule nor his Christ. That's exactly what it says. We will not have him to rule over us nor his Christ. And what does God do? God looks at it like a comedy show. He laughs at it, and he says, well, I've already selected my king, and that's ultimately Jesus Christ. And so we need to bear this in mind. And even recently, maybe there may have been some disappointment here and there with our most recent attempt to change the world with the most important election ever. But just remember, God's the one that's in control of everything. And he changes times and seasons. Now, here's a great example in Isaiah 45. In verses 1 through 4, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, this is King Cyrus, a Persian, that God calls his anointed, a pagan king. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give, you know, notice all the I wills. God's doing all this. Almost like Cyrus is a puppet. I will give you the treasure, the darkness, and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. Now, it's interesting enough, and it should be affirming to us, that God's the one that controls rulers and he anoints them towards his purposes. But what's even more interesting is the timing of this prophecy, because this was given some 200 years or so before Cyrus was even born. So the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is penning Cyrus, and God is saying, I'm calling you by name. I've already named you, though you don't even know. Why don't you know? Is it because you're thousands of miles away? No, it's because you haven't been born yet. And it is thought, I think Josephus referred to this, so the Jews may have had this circulating around, though we don't have it in Scripture, that when Cyrus did become king, he saw this in the scroll. Because when Cyrus became king, a lot of Jews were in Babylon, and Cyrus took over there. And he would have access to their scrolls. And that Cyrus saw himself named and said, oh my goodness. And if you know your Bible, it's Cyrus, he's the one that sent the Jews back to Jerusalem after their captivity to build up the house of God. Now, whether that happened or not, it's really not important, but bottom line is, God raised up a king to do something special for him and to benefit his people. And in the long run, that's the way God always operates. He raises them up, and it's his agenda that matters. And sometimes from our level, we go, how in the world is this agenda? These are horrible decisions. These are horrible people, and they just seem like they're destructive. But God's the one that is, for whatever his purpose is, he is moving his story, that is history. He's moving his narrative forward towards his end. So I always enjoy that when I go through Isaiah and how God had named the guy. And later on, he's like, oh, okay, I'm going to send God's people back and build that temple. And Cyrus was very favorable to the Jews in his day. Now, what should our response be? Psalm 56, 10 through 11. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, for in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? We are not to focus on men, on people. We're not to focus on rulers and authorities or what's happening out there or the so-called experts' opinions and what the media wants to force feed us. But we are to always cling to God and his promises. His promises are basically our energy and our fuel. It's by his promises, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that we live out the divine nature. And so, brothers and sisters, don't get caught up in the frenzy. Don't get caught up in looking for salvation without, that is, from another source. But always look to the Lord and then be taking his promises into your heart every day. I mean, that's basically how Abraham was a man of faith and a friend of God. Is even though the outward reports weren't so good, his body wasn't so good, her body wasn't so good, in that they were old, how can they possibly? Instead, he made a choice to cling to God's promise. He lived by the promise, and he obviously was blessed and continues in glory in that blessing. And so, in God, whose word I praise. Now, it'd be idolatrous to praise the Bible, but we praise the author of the word, And we praise the word in that sense, like the psalmist says, and he repeats it. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. And so if you tend towards fear, you need a good dose of God's promises. And if you don't have a good dose of God's promises, there's plenty to be had. Get in God's word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When you are getting his word, eventually, if you've got a hungry heart, you'll be satisfied. He'll show you things which you had not known. He'll allow things to leap off the page or leap off the screen, and those become your promises. Then you cling to those promises that God is going to bless my seed. God's going to restore. No weapon formed against me. He is the Lord my healer. He's my provider. You cling to those promises, then you don't have to be concerned with the powers that be. Nobody else shapes my life. My business, the company I work for, the government. Nobody. I've not to fear any humanistic or regard them in a way that makes them almost competition to God. They are not God. They are tools in his hand. And ultimately, every tool in God's hand is for the good of his people. Just like he took Cyrus by the hand, and I'm going to make you do this and that. It was not to destroy his people. It was to help his people. And that is the long game. That's the agenda of God. Now, even if one of these wicked sources should harm us, let's say I'm a martyr. Let's say our government does reach the point that many governments have already. You know, America's kind of an anomaly in that sense, but our brothers and sisters worldwide, they live in totally different environments. Let's say God does allow a ruler to arrest me and take my life. Has that truly harmed me? Now I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to be with him for all eternity. I'm going to rule and reign. And no, ultimately, every power, every influencer, everything that we look maybe a little bit too much to is used for the good of God for his people. Tools in his hands. Secondly, notice this in Daniel's interpretation of this dream. The degenerative downtrend. In Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said this about the last days. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from the city, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, as you go down that image, you get lesser and lesser quality materials. What's the density called? Atomic weight. Gold is the most dense of all those. You get less and less dense as you go down the line. Things aren't as solid. And the whole thing is wicked because it's an affront to God. All of it is the rule of man, and there's a resentment towards God. We'll see that actually with the golden head in Daniel 3. His resentment was such that he had a strategy to undo that image. And it's lame, but we'll check it out later. But the reason why I'm saying this is the whole thing's wicked, just like all of human history is wicked. There was never a time since Genesis 3 where we could say, a wonderful age, an exceptional age. Satan has been running roughshod. Sin has been damaging, has left a trail of damage through every age and every stage of human history. However, it does seem that there are times where there is higher degrees of quality in a culture, in a society, and it tends to wane. And I would call this the depravity cycle. What's a depravity cycle? Well, the clearest example of that's in the second half of Romans chapter 1, where God gives over people. They ignore God. They want nothing to do with God. So he just gives them over, and they become kind of crazier and crazier over time. And so societies often start out almost like a fresh start, and they have to band together. There has to be some rule of law, otherwise they're not going to survive. They have to actually work, and so they start out with a degree of a work ethic and a nobility. But as that society progresses, as they prosper, as they have more time on their hands perhaps to eat, drink, and be merry, that society is less and less solid. It's less and less of the quality that it once was. The whole thing's bad, don't get me wrong, because apart from Jesus, everything's a vanity. But that's kind of like the depravity cycle. And we see that through the ages, empires rise and fall. There's markings of the beginning of an empire, the golden age, if you will, of an empire. And then the thing goes boom, and there's a lot of signs of that. And that's what we have with this image. It's degenerating as you go. And so where are we as a society? Where is Western culture at in the depravity cycle? And then where is the whole world at in the depravity cycle? Because in former times, you could have one culture developing and another culture, and they may not have had much to do with each other. And so one could be coming to the edge of its depravity cycle. Another one has still got some solidity to it, some quality to it. Like, you know, maybe this one will actually make it. But at the end, it seems like the whole thing is wrapped up together, and that's our world now. Our whole world is like one culture. Of course, there's still different, like, East-West distinctions, but the whole thing now is reaching a point that Jesus talked about. Just like Sodom. Think about a Sodom world, where the whole world is collectively coming to the edge of the depravity cycle. And God is giving them up. He's giving them over. No wonder they're having these crazy discussions about whether they're a man or a woman. No wonder they're doing all this crazy stuff with money and derivatives. And how do people even think of these things? They're out of touch with reality. They're at the end of the depravity cycle. And when that is worldwide, which it appears to be in our day and age, that hastens the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be surprised, even though we're aggravated by the degeneration. I mean, I'm sure some of you have seen, even in the last 10 years, the thing has kind of gone off a cliff and just getting crazier and crazier. And, well, that's degeneration. You start off with some degree of nobility. And I've studied the era around the founding fathers often enough, and none of them were perfect. Sin was there, just like it is today. But, I mean, these guys were hard workers and thought things out and much higher quality than what we see in much of our leadership today. And that's a degenerative downtrend. And so can the thing be overturned and swing back? I don't know, but ultimately I do know that Jesus Christ is the one that's going to end the last of the degeneracy cycles. He's going to bring the final worldwide one to an end. And that's exactly what he talked about, the days of Lot. Think Sodom worldwide, the days of Noah, not just in this region, not just in this region, but worldwide. They're all together. All of them are at a breaking point. And that's when the Lord will return. So what's our response to that? Well, our response, as we see it unfolding before us, is to be very careful. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 11, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And so to not get overtaken by the darkness, to not be in the darkness, and using our liberty as an occasion to sin, not It's unfortunate that a lot of Christians can start their own depravity cycle, where at one time they were very sensitive to things and they were walking in the light. I won't even get close to that darkness. Now it's like, well, how close can I get to the darkness but not realizing it's like a black hole, and you think, well, I could just barely touch it and the thing overtake you. And so the warning to us is don't partner in with them. Don't become absorbed. Don't become assimilated by the vortex of wickedness that goes worldwide. Walk as children of the light. Stay close to the Lord. If you want to stay well lit, stay close to the Lord. If you want to have that oil in your lamp and be a wise virgin, as per Jesus in Matthew 25, then be storing up, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That is, don't be intoxicated with the darkness that is the world, that lulls you to sleep, that soothes you in some ways, but has a bad end. Instead, keep distinct from it. Walk as children of the light. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. When darkness comes in, don't try to accommodate, but instead expose it. Confess it immediately. Confess to the Lord. When we confess, we're not giving God a revelation. We're agreeing with him. This is something, Lord, help me with this. I don't want to go that way, or I've gone that way. Now I confess, Lord, bring me back to you. He will in no wise reject you. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but be one that is exposing them. And this isn't necessarily to be taken as, well, now I go and I tell about everybody else's sins. I'm going to expose all the wickedness that's in the world, you know, as though you're doing some great thing. First of all, they're steeped in wickedness, so how's that going to change? It has to be a heart change, not you exposing them. What it has to do is with yourself. I'm exposing myself, and I expose myself to God, and then there are times where we have to expose ourselves to one another. We confess our faults one to another, and then there's a remedy that comes with that. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're not moving avidly against this downtrend, then we're probably moving in the wrong direction. It's like there's no standing still. It's like an escalator that's descending. If you're moving the opposite direction to get to the higher level, if you stand still, you don't actually stay still because you're going down with it. And so Christians are those that are actively moving to beat the descent. That's why it's important that we gather more and more as we see the day approaching. That's why it's essential that you're in your word every day. That's why it's essential that you're confessing your sins. That's why you need to have that David-like disposition. Try me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Let the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable. Very proactive, very humble, knowing that I should beware when I think I stand, lest I should fall. The lazy are going to have a harder time. The lazy, the carnal amongst us, the perma preschoolers of Christianity, they're going to have a hard time. The darkness is there to totally overtake you. You have to grow up. You have to walk and to fight, to be aggressive, to be a soldier of the light, lest the darkness overtake you. And so that's the second takeaway that the Lord gave me from this dream and interpretation. The final one, equally important, the destructive division that we see here. Now, in verse 43, are you all doing okay? It's not too hot in here, is it? Okay. Push your neighbor, say, hey, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Verse 43, you see in this vision or this dream, the mixture that doesn't mix. and there's division. They will not mix together. And the language is very important, and it's perfect. Of course, it's the Word of God, so it's perfect. It will not mix with one another in marriage. So in the end times, division is going to be such a hallmark of the last generation. Jesus described it like this. He said that children would betray their parents to death, parents their children. He also said this, that father would rise against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In other words, there would be a time where people were just so hypersensitive. See, when you're filled with pride, you're super sensitive. Hypersensitivity and pride are like correlated because you got something to protect. I'm the most important person ever, and so I'm very sensitive that everybody else thinks it too. I got to get my way. Well, in the end times, that's just going to be amped up, like just drama, drama, drama. A lot of tension, a lot of schism, no true unity. And in Matthew 24:10, Jesus said about the last days, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. A day of being offended. Everybody's offended. Everybody's waiting to be offended. Offense magnets. What did you mean by that? Huh? What? Them's fighting words. Let's fight. And then, of course, keyboard warriors really love to fight. And things get amped up on social media. I mean, the whole world, it's just it's tense. It's like a tinderbox. And then Jesus also said in Mark 13:12, and brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, children rise against parents, and have them put to death. This reminded me of a passage in Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet that was speaking at the end of an era. Often there were prophets that were speaking to like their own personal last days, like Jeremiah. He was like a last days prophet, which is a hard ministry to have. Micah as well. And here's what God told Micah. Things were so tense in his day and age. He said, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. What a dangerous day and age. And I believe that that's going to be characteristic of the final generation. That people are just so suspicious, they're paranoid, they hate each other. And of course, one of the horses is the horsemen of violence, where people kill each other, the Bible says. Like if you think violence is off the charts now, wait till that's unleashed. One quarter of mankind is wiped out in that violence. And that's a time I think we're, if we're not already in, that we're right at the precipice of that time where there is just so much division that you just cannot rectify the situation. And I mean, even with marriages, like let's take marriage for instance. God told Micah here, to guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. There have been many spouses that have said something like this to me, and I'm not allowed to say anything. Like, if they say something, oh boy, all hell's going to break loose. They're scared. In their own marriage, they can't communicate. And these are Christians. What in the world's happening in the world? And I say that to us, that we Christians should not be the ones that are part of this animosity and division in the last days. That is not at all God's will. God himself is a perfect unity, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, and we can be united. husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, can be united. Christian families can have peace, which makes them seem strange to the outsider who's used to a lot of animosity, a lot of tension. I've had that from time to time in my own house. I mean, I'm not saying tension and animosity, but even though I have had that, I'm talking about outsiders looking in, like kids will come in and they'll say, this house feels different. I mean, probably just having a dad there makes a difference too. But just those things, every Christian home is like an outpost of the kingdom. And sure, you're going to have drama and squabbles. That's just human nature. But the value of the Holy Spirit and our Christian faith is that we can come together. Come, let us reason together. We can work this out. And it's such a sad thing in Christendom, in the church world, to see so much division between brothers, between sisters, between local churches. And that's not to be a characteristic of those of the kingdom. We ought to be united because we're already united in the Holy Spirit. One Father, one faith, one baptism, one God over all of us. And Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's good and pleasant for us, and it pleases our Father's heart. And so if there's division and tension, it is up to each of us not to just say, well, change the other one. If they would change, then this would stop. But what can I do to be a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. I have the power. I have the ability to love that person. We're commanded to love the person. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Husband and wife, it's my commandment that you love one another. Child to parent, brother to brother, sister to sister, church family, it is my commandment that you love one another. Not only do we have the commandment, but he gives us the ability to do so. Because the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of God arises. Now I have the power to do the thing he told me to do. So what is our response? In a world that is filled with division and is like wanting to get in, this divisive animosity, the spiritual darkness, a spirit of divorce, I believe there are certain spiritual tendencies which rule over different regions, just because different people groups and different habits form, and so these specialized spirits go in different directions. And one spiritual stronghold that's probably been over America, particularly since the 1970s, with the unleashing of no-fault divorce, is a spirit of divorce. Not only in marriages, but just in relationships in general. That if you don't agree with me, then I just write you off. And we got ways now of unfriending people and just, you know, I just delete you from my account. Well, that's been going on long before that technology existed. And we Christians, we need to be aware of what we're seeing right before our eyes. And of course, the political animosity is off the charts. And we cannot be drawn into that. We have to be people that are united with the Lord, united with one another, and then valuing those on the outside. It's hard to have unity with them because they're of a different world, but we still need to value and be kind and be at peace with them as much as lies within us. So what's our response? And I know I'm going long, bear with me. Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul was admonishing Christians, because there is a tendency to go the other way, to be very zealous. What can I do to be a unifier? What can I do to honor God, who made a choice to unify with me, his enemy, through the Holy Spirit and the born-again experience. What can I do now to unify with other people, with my spouse, with people that I'm at odds with in the church or whatever, to be very eager to maintain the unity. And then Colossians 3, 12 through 14 is like the ultimate community code and should be memorized, should be embedded in our hearts. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another. Now, do you ever have a complaint against somebody? Do you have a grievance against somebody? Of course, we're going to have complaints and grievances against each other, maybe from as recently as this morning. Yeah, I got a grievance against somebody, and they're sitting in the same room, and they're actually pretty close. But if you got a grievance or a complaint, okay, that happens. What is your job? To get a hardened heart? To become embittered? No. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all, put on love. It's not our natural state. So something we have to be putting on. We can do it because we have the Holy Spirit. We have to let that fruit develop. And put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Then the peace of God comes. If there is not peace in your marriage, if there's not peace in your household, if there's not peace in your relationship, there's a breakdown somewhere here. And somebody has to be the start. Somebody has to make a choice and say, okay, I'm going to choose to be kind. I'm going to choose to be compassionate. I'm going to choose to try to see things from their point of view. I'm going to choose to try to understand them rather than just trying to force them to understand me. I'm going to be the one that puts on meekness to be patient, not have this list of grievances that goes back to 1974, but instead to forgive. And if it's a process, because the memory comes back and I got to forgive, then so be it. A process of forgiveness, whatever. Forgive them, because remember, the Lord has forgiven us. And let that love prevail. And that's what we need in our, as the world falls apart, as people are going to continue to be in drama mode and hypersensitivity. That should not be us. The Christian should always be, if you will, the most mature person in a room. So if you got a bunch of Christians, you got hopefully a bunch of mature people. But when you're out in the world, you know, you might be the only person in that room. And how am I going to respond? How do I want to display Jesus? And to make a choice to not allow division in the way of the world to prevail. And so that's a good word. Let's stand and ask God to drive this home in our hearts. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If there's anybody here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior, you've not yet called upon the name of the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace His work. He lived perfectly. Then He gave His life as a payment for my sin and for the sin of the world. Whoever believes and embraces that will be saved and forgiven. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, you've not yet prayed to Jesus in that way, I would love to remember you in prayer. Just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. And God loves you. He does not want to be your enemy. He wants to be your Father. We are not born children of God. We have to be born again to be in His family. If you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand. I'll remember you today after the service. Brothers and sisters, you just want to receive these good words in your heart. Not let them just drift away, but to embed that God's in control. I'm not in control. No other person's in control. God's in control. And just to lean like a child upon a parent, just to lean into the loving provision and care of the Lord. To remember that things are not going to improve, and to not get caught up in it, to not be sucked into the degeneracy, to not be stuck in it, but to be as detached as we're able to love people, to be concerned for them, but to not be married or partnered with darkness. And certainly to be at peace in our relationships. That's one of God's biggest concerns. Love Him with all your heart and love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? If you're married, your first neighbor is your spouse. People in your sphere of influence. Father, I pray today that you'd help us to receive these words of grace and to put them into practice. Also in the small groups, let there be even more discussion about these matters and reinforce it in our hearts. Thank you for speaking to us today, and we just commit ourselves to you. I pray your blessing upon your people. Keep them, cause your face to shine upon them. Let them know your favor. In the name of Jesus, amen. Blessings upon you.